Well, good morning, everybody. We should probably get started. It's 9:30. Honestly, I feel it's a wonderful compliment. So many people are here on the day of the time change, and you know, a storm of soon-to-be biblical proportions, right? You know, it's lovely that we're all here together. So I'd like to open with prayer, and then we'll finish lesson four. Maybe have some time to reflect on, you know, this particular course. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for bringing us together. Thank you for the blessings that you shower upon us in so many different ways. We don't always notice, but when we come together and when we're inspired by your word, we can start to see a little bit of the goodness that you've created for us. Help us in our study of your word today. Help us to appreciate how deep and how difficult some of these life problems are, and how our only recourse, our only real help, lies with you and your son, Jesus, who died for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so last time we were talking about Eunice, okay? And we were also talking about these stages of grief. And so the five stages, right? Denial and isolation, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. And there are a couple things about these stages, because they're often presented as if it's linear, right? Mm. As if we start here, and we work on down, and finally we get to acceptance, and then it's all taken care of, it's all gone. We never have to worry about it ever again. But all of us in the room are old enough to have experienced this cycle of grief, right? And I don't think that it's quite that way for anybody, right? Where it's just, you know, stage one, stage two, stage three, and then you get to stage five, and oh good, now we're back. You know, now I can watch football and enjoy it again, or whatever it is. It doesn't seem to work that way, right? And so I think that, you know, in looking over our lesson and in looking at what God has provided for us through Scripture, God knows that we don't just go boom, 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 and then it's all taken.
Yes.
He knows that, right? And he's tried to give us guidance in Scripture in lots of different places where we can look at each one of these problems, because each one of these, right, well, except maybe for acceptance, but all of the others, these can all reflect and even lead us into deeper sin, right? You know, I mean, I know that if you're bargaining with God, well, you know, that's probably a bad idea just to begin with. But anger, denial, these are all evidence of sin, right? So when we get to acceptance, we can start to see it perhaps and get beyond it. But anyway, so we were talking about Eunice last week. Eunice is 55, and who remembers what Eunice's problem is? What her diagnosis is. She's got kidney failure, right? She's also got heart failure, right? She's got emphysema. Okay, so three strikes. This is not good. Eunice is in a bad way, right? And last time, Eunice had just, when we're talking about Eunice, she had just informed her family of this diagnosis. And how did she do it when she was speaking to them? What is our lesson creator, our editor, tell us?
Very matter of fact.
No emotion,
matter of fact, not going to make a big deal of this, right? Now, the editor tells us that this is, you know, symptomatic of denial, right? The word denial isn't used, as we mentioned last time. And so we have to think about Eunice's situation and, by extension, right, the situation of any of our brothers and sisters in Christ who face what Eunice is doing. Or maybe not just Eunice herself, but friends of ours who might be family members of Eunice, right? And how we can give comfort to them and where we can find it in Scripture. So I'd like to jump over to Light from the Word. And let me see, I know where this is. Light from the Word, and our first is, read 1 Kings 19, 1 through 5. So, if we could start, I know we read this last week, but it's good to get a review of it. And Dave, if you'll start us for the 1 Kings 19.
Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword.
So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them."
Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. While he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors.
Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat.
Thank you, everyone. Now, it's worth to remember what's just happened prior to this, right, in Elijah's life. What's taken place just prior to this? This is the humiliation of the prophets of Baal, right?
Challenge the Baals.
That's right. And so this is the biblical story where we have the big pile of wood soaked with water, right?
Dueling altars.
The dueling altars, if you want to call it that, yeah. Right? And Elijah has not only humiliated the prophets of Baal, right, by calling forth the power of God who destroys the altars, right? But also then by putting them to the sword, by gathering them up and making sure that they're all dead. So Ahab hears about this, okay? Or Ahab tells Jezebel, and Jezebel says, okay, you know, what would be the modern equivalent? I have a stone in my shoe, right? You know, from The Godfather, right? Something like that. You know, the stone is named Elijah. And she lets it be known that she, Jezebel, is going to make sure that Elijah, before the next day ends, right, Elijah will meet the same fate as the prophets of Baal. Now, this is an interesting story, and it's, you know, it's a really good Old Testament story, isn't it? Fire from heaven, people getting slaughtered, yeah, okay? So, for those folks, I mean, before I was a Christian, I had only read stories in the Old Testament, and I couldn't reconcile, right, a God of love with stories like this. Because I didn't have the education, and you know, and I wasn't listening as God was trying to speak to me, right? So with Elijah now, we're looking at the stages, and this is supposed to be about denial and isolation. What is the passage? Well, let's look at the question, right? Elijah heard the news that his life was threatened by the queen. Eunice found out that she was dying from a terminal disease. Compare the ways they reacted to the news. How did they react? Are there some similarities?
Really the opposite. Uh-huh. You know, one is denied it. The other gave up.
Yes. They're very different, aren't they, on the surface? Okay. And so you have, there's one similar element to them. If you stretch it a little bit, if you stretch the metaphor, what did Elijah do as a result of hearing about Jezebel's plans for him? What did he do? He ran away by himself. Yes? Okay. So he takes off by himself, and if we think about, you know, the isolation of that, okay? But what does Eunice do? Does she run away? Does she hop on a flight to Acapulco?
She does nothing.
No, she doesn't do that, right? She simply starts speaking matter-of-factly, right? So she may be in a state of psychological denial, and it raises some interesting parallels, if we want to call them that, right? When someone is in a state of psychological denial, are they running away? They're choosing not to see it, choosing not to deal with something. So in that way, I suppose they are.
I think denial came to the idea of her lack of emotion when that wasn't her nature.
Right.
So that would show that she made a change. There was a definite change in her behavior.
Uh-huh.
You know.
So she's not going to deal with it, right? There's a change in her behavior. Her emotion is very flat. Her affect is very flat. Okay, and she's refusing to deal with it. Now with Elijah, is Elijah refusing to deal with what he's done? I mean, after all, when we think about Elijah, Elijah is inspired by God to do what he's done. But Elijah has pulled what I like to call a John Brown, right? Do you remember the story of John Brown, the abolitionist? Yeah, John Brown in Kansas, right? He and his sons attacked a slave-owning family and killed them in their home, right? And he said God inspired him to do this. So what Elijah has been part of, right, has been an act of violence. It's a pretty severe thing, okay? And the queen Jezebel, right, is going to respond in the same manner. So this is a serious situation. Elijah tries to get away. There's one big difference. To whom does Elijah turn? And to whom does Eunice turn? Let me see.
Eunice seems to turn inward.
Right.
Right? Looking to herself, where Elijah is well, pleading with God to kill him, but, you know, yeah. still turning to God.
Elijah is turning to God, right, to solve this problem in the way that he, Elijah, thinks it ought to be solved, right? God will solve the problem, but not the way Elijah thinks. Eunice is turning to herself or turning to no one. Yes?
So wasn't that kind of after the fact, after he'd been running and running and running, and then he just said, okay, like he says, I've had enough.
Uh-huh.
Then he turns to God.
Uh-huh. Well, yeah, he's pretty exasperated by that time, or would have to be, don't mm-hmm. you think? So he's not just...
But, I mean, it wasn't yeah. an immediate...
Uh-huh.
You know, it doesn't appear from what, you know, that it was an immediate turning to God.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, I hear you.
He kind of ran like he's trying to flee from it, and then all of a sudden he goes, okay, I can't run anymore, God, so please take care of it.
Do we ever do that, do you think?
Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. You know, but that's
I don't personally, but...
The idea of turning to God when we feel like we've exhausted all other options, I think we do that often, okay? Eunice hasn't done that, at least not in this, you know, part of the story, okay? Let me read you what the editors have given us for question one, and then we'll move on to question two. They both were stunned. Elijah had expected victory for those who were faithful to God. Eunice had expected to continue living a full and meaningful life. For both, this represented a dramatic turnabout. Defeat loomed before them. Both of them were afraid and wanted to be alone, right? So that idea of isolation is common, right? And the idea of, you know, being surprised by this negative outcome, right? And now, and how do we deal with that? And I think Elijah, by turning to God, even though it comes later, right, is in a better place than Eunice would be.
It's amazing what yeah. fear does to you.
Oh, yeah.
It makes you turn inward. You don't turn to somebody else. That's true. Fear will cause you to just...
Oh, and it can bring up other emotions that are really awful, can't it? Right? Fear, insecurity, selfishness, you know, all the rest of it.
Yeah.
Well, question two. Fear, denial, and the desire to be alone are often part of the first stage of grieving. Elijah's fear was immediate. Jezebel had threatened his life. He fled to the desert and then lay down and asked God to take his life. How might fear show itself in the actions of people dying of terminal illnesses? Right. What do we see when we're dealing with folks in that situation? Or sometimes members of their family, too.
How might they deal with...
Yeah. Well, how might the fear express itself? In their behavior or in their attitudes?
Go see Dr. Kevorkian.
That's true. Yeah. These days...
Or take it upon himself.
Or whoever the next Kevorkian will be. I believe he's dead now. But, yeah. Whoever the next Kevorkian will be, right? Yes.
It seems like the way it might express itself is... just kind of making a little bit rash decisions, maybe not mm-hmm. thinking through things.
Mm-hmm.
I remember we had one family member, she got a terminal disease.
Uh-huh.
She said, well, I need to start giving stuff away. Uh-huh. I'm dying, so I just need to like start writing checks. Corrupted checks, but yeah. Can we just think here?
Right, and so a panicked reaction, right?
Yeah.
We can often see that, right? And people in this situation sometimes will act out of character, right? I remember one day, when my dad was diagnosed, it was fairly early, a week later or something, he was very down. And I came home one day, and there was an empty bottle of gin like on the counter at 11 in the morning. But this was very out of character, you know, and he had finished the gin that day. Now, he got beyond that particular phase, you know, and returned really to his faith, which was a beautiful thing to see. But that was... Okay, grief will do funny things to you. Fear will do funny things, right? I remember that day.
But I think you can become fatalistic.
Uh-huh. Yes.
You know, it's just, I think that just kind of goes along with the shock of finding out that you're terminally ill.
Mm-hmm.
You know, more probably than desperation type thing. I think it would probably be more fatalistic than, well, that's, you know, it's just almost the poor me thing.
That's right. And it's interesting, right? Because fatalism is the negative side of acceptance. Isn't it? Right? Because fatalism is a kind of acceptance. The idea that I can't change anything, you know, I'm just, you know, a bit of flotsam and jetsam in the universe and floating around and I have no control and so on and so forth. Whereas acceptance, especially if you can accept things in light of, you know, Christ's death for us on the cross, this can be very comforting. But fatalism, you know, frequently is not, right?
But can't that also lead to sometimes where people, it's so harsh on them and the acceptance isn't there? So, I mean, I've heard that, like, in the anger thing, that people even end up getting divorced over terminally ill, you know, decisions or whatever.
Uh-huh.
Or whatever you're looking for.
I know someone who to whom that happened. Her husband developed a glioblastoma. I may not be saying
that.
That is a brain tumor that changes your personality.
Oh.
Right, and it grows very rapidly.
Wow.
But that marriage ended because his prognosis was really negative, like 3 months to live. And he lived for 2 months, and then the tumor stopped growing. But his personality kept changing. So they were still, he lived almost another year. And during that time, his personality changed so much they could no longer live together.
See, I just want to make him suffer.
Well, anyway, enough negative stories. So here's what our editors offer, okay? How might the fear show itself? Well, they might spend thousands of dollars, right? Trying questionable cures or giving money away, no matter how suspect the claims for the product might be. They might threaten to commit or actually commit suicide, the Kevorkian option that we talked about. Some might try to drown their fears with alcohol or drugs, and others might put on a pretense of bravery, right, and live very wild lives for a time. So all of these things can happen. In question 3, lack of trust in God often contributes to the fear we feel when we have received disturbing news. Explain how lack of trust contributed to the fear exhibited by both Elijah and Eunice. So let's think about Elijah. We pointed this out just a minute ago. Friend pointed out the lack of trust in God. Where do we see it in his actions? We'll start with him and then go to Eunice. Okay? Yeah.
Well, it's in this, and then it's further emphasized in later chapters when he goes into the cave.
Mm-hmm.
And God says, "What are you doing in there?" And
he
said, "I'm the only guy left here."
Right.
Now, sometimes maybe we as Christians feel that way. Not the only person, but the only small group that's left here, and the whole world is attacking us.
Yeah, right. And the world seems to be decaying around us and then actively working against us. Certainly Elijah has that feeling. Okay? But we said a moment ago, what does Elijah do first? He finds out that Jezebel has put out a contract on him, right? And then what's he do? He takes off, right? But if he knows that God is with him, right? If he really believes that, does he need to run away? Theoretically not, but it's good to cover your bases, I suppose, right?
It's easier said than done.
Right?
But I don't... Yeah. To me, running away is not such a bad thing.
Uh-huh.
Because you look at Jesus after he was born with Herod, God told Joseph and Mary to run.
Yeah.
Running's not a sign that you're doing something against God. That could simply be God fulfilling his will by getting you out of there and away from the danger.
Uh-huh.
Gives you time.
So I don't know that I necessarily think that Elisha did bad.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, you're out in the woods and a bear's running at
you. Time to think.
Right.
Do you stop and go, Jesus is protected you get mauled? I want to run.
Well, I hope never to actually know, but you make a good point. Yeah.
Isn't the other side of that coin what God just did at Mount Carmel?
Uh-huh.
He wiped out 500 guys.
Uh-huh.
And so what? If you're going, what did I just do? And you're going to run away? Is that?
Uh-huh.
And it's a little bit of a weak argument. I tend to agree that there is maybe the other side of it. That,
sure. What do you think, Fran?
I think that we're all Christians in here, and I think when something tragic happens, whether it's a diagnosis that you're going to die or you've lost a dear one or whatever the case may be, if nobody's been in the position to have to literally turn it over to God, because we as humans want to take care of it ourselves. And I don't care how strong your faith is, our initial reaction is it's extremely hard to turn it over to God. We do that, but the initial, it's not like stuff that's happening, you go, okay, God, take care of it.
Right. That's
right. It's extremely hard.
We want control, don't we? And at the same time, we are also responsible for things, right? So Elijah is responsible in this worldly realm, right, for the death of these other prophets. And there is a price to be paid. And he's aware of all of these things, intellectually at least aware of these things.
Well, we had a daughter that almost died. And to pray thy will be done, that's probably one of the hardest, she didn't die, thank God, but that is probably to say, thy will be done. Well, you guys just went through it with a daughter-in-law. And it's to literally say thy will be done and feel it and mean it is extremely hard.
Oh, I agree. Well, looking at some of the comments, I'm sorry.
Part of it is because we are so earthly focused, and we have no concept of what lies ahead. And I'm kind of going through this right now. My sister and I and my mom. My mom has just been going through, we just had a biopsy of lung for lung cancer and this last week. And she wouldn't even care to go through the process except for my sister and I. She would like to just go. You know, she's just ready and she's happy to think this is the end and she might get to go. And my sister and I are the ones that are having to process and go through this. And insisting that she go through the treatment, whereas she's saying, eh.
Yeah, I know.
And she's Christian?
Oh, yeah. She's ready.
But I would find that very comforting. Yeah.
Well, part of it is because this one woman is 55.
Not easy, but
and when she's 55 and looking at my mom who's 91,
the perspective is different, isn't it? Oh, of course.
And we just look at here.
Yeah.
And she's looking, wow, I can't wait.
Yeah.
So, different.
Well, if we think about Eunice, right? Eunice is turning inward right now. We don't know much more about her at this point, do we? We just know that she told her family and her voice was without emotion. So we don't know a lot about Eunice, at least on the basis of what we get right here, right? She's speaking in matter. There was no emotion in her voice. There were no tears. She asked for no help. She didn't even ask for advice about how to make plans, for her needed care.
Well, she's probably in shock.
Yes. Yeah, I think so. So I think that's a reasonable inference from what they give us. Okay. Well, let's go on to question 4. Elijah didn't seem to think he deserved what was happening. This is an expression of self-righteousness. Explain why a feeling of self-righteousness might be one reason for Eunice's apparent denial of impending death. Let's start with Elijah. He didn't seem to think he deserved what was happening. Okay. What is it that Elijah says that makes us think he doesn't feel like he deserves what's happening?
Is it that I'm no better than my ancestors?
Yeah. I'm no better than my ancestors, that line, right? So, neither Elijah nor Eunice are at this point where they have complete acceptance of what's going on, right? If we want to think about it that way. And the question asks us, right, let me see. He didn't say, so this is an expression of, self-righteousness. Explain why a feeling of self-righteousness might be one reason for Eunice's apparent denial. Self-righteousness is an interesting phrase here. How do you think it applies? Anyone feel self-righteous yet today? Other than me?
Yeah.
It involved the shower. Right? You know, when your teenage son is taking a little too long in the shower, right? Get out of there! I have to teach a class. What's wrong with you? Right? Very easy. Okay?
Does that mean there's law? That's not. Yeah.
Yes.
Well, I mean, it says she's kind of like an angel, almost, to all her friends and the sick, and it's kind of that. Mm-hmm. I don't deserve this. And Elijah had walked a pretty bad road.
Yeah.
Following what God had asked him to do.
Uh-huh.
Come on, you're killing me here.
Yeah,
and,
right, that's right.
You know, and I suppose that kind of leads us to anger. You start getting self-righteous, and then, bam, you roll right into being angry.
Right,
But I wonder if that's what's going on here a little bit.
Well, and I see, and I don't know that we have a good word for it. Self-righteousness is probably the best word. But, that, you know, once you come back to the point where it's about me, right? God, how can you do this to me? I'm important, right? You know, it's not like you're doing this to some other guy. It's me. That feeling. And self-righteousness, I think, is maybe the best phrase we have for it. Okay? Self-centeredness. Okay? Well, the response that we get, when trouble comes, we often forget the many blessings God has given us. The sinful nature tries to tell us that because our faith or the good lives we have lived, God owes us, right? He owes us better treatment than this. We don't want to accept the trouble that faces us. That could be the case with Eunice, right? Okay. Well, we go on, right, and the lesson is presenting for fear, denial, and the desire to be alone are emotions that often overwhelm people shortly after hearing that they may not have long to live. These are normal emotions, but they are not the best way to deal with troubling news, right? So Elijah prays for death. Likewise, a person afflicted with terminal illness might often pray for a quick death or may even be tempted to take his or her own life. This is a very difficult issue, I think, in society today. This is enormously difficult with my students, you know, because every year when I teach the ethics course of ethics portion of my course, it's only about 2.5 weeks. But with, you know, secular 17-year-olds in, you know, from not very many of them are from Christian homes. In fact, I have quite a few Muslims, I have quite a few Hindus and other folks. They're looking for common ground, right? And the common ground they find is that if you're looking at a life of, you know, unremitting pain and trouble, you ought to be able to end it, right? That's an easy common ground sort of argument to make, right? And we see that, you know, referenced here as well. So anyway, all right. Well, let's go on, guys. Elijah prays for death. Likewise, a person of like, oh yeah. So we're going to look at Romans 8, 18 through 21. And I know that I've got that somewhere in here. Let's see. Is it on the first page?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. There it is, yeah, on the first page. So can we pick it up wherever we were? Yeah, Chuck?
Okay, Chuck. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us.
For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed.
For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope
that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God.
Thank you, everyone. Okay, now the question that follows this, right, is down at the bottom. How might we use these words to help and comfort Eunice as she deals with the doctor's diagnosis? What are these verses about, and why should this make Eunice feel a little better, or perhaps could be useful to make Eunice feel a little better? Yeah.
Well, you could use the God will never give you more than you can bear.
Uh huh.
Although we don't always agree with that.
Yeah.
But I think that would be one comfort.
That's one comfort that's coming from this. Sure.
But when you're in thorns of that, you're thinking that that's more than you can bear.
Of course.
Yeah, so back off, Buckley.
Yeah. Well, and this idea, you know, when you're in denial and isolation, you feel overwhelmed like it is already more than you can bear.
I mean, hindsight says it was more, you know, it wasn't more than you can bear, but when you're in the middle of it, it seems like that you can't bear anymore.
Uh-huh. But with these verses here, there's something going on in these verses that not just, you know, we can all take comfort in these verses. Right? What's really happening here?
The focus is not on the person.
Right. That's right. The focus is on all of creation. Right? And what is it that's forcing all of creation to be groaning?
Sin.
Sin. Right? Sin is about all of creation, and creation is going to be recreated. Right? There will come a time, Eunice is moving close to that time, right, when God will recreate the world, when there won't be the troubles of this world. Okay? Yes?
I read a devotion one time about looking at life through natural eyes and
uh-huh.
looking at life through faith eyes.
Uh-huh.
So the way you do it is when you look at life through natural, you look at life and then apply it to Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
When you look through faith life, you look at Scripture and then apply it to life.
Uh-huh.
And it becomes a whole different picture.
Right.
And you can see the blessings upon blessings upon blessings rather than the negative side. The hurts and the denials and the angers, because all of those create self-righteousness.
Yep.
Every one of them.
Yep.
And that's what we have to get away from. You know, so we have to look at life through faith eyes.
And the only way I've ever found to do that is through Scripture.
Yeah.
Right? That's really important. Jenny?
You know, you've heard that deal where it's like, I'm not afraid of death, especially
right.
if you're a Christian, but I'm afraid of dying.
Yes.
Because that could really suck.
Right.
Just be upfront about that.
Yeah.
But I have a question. Sorry.
Yeah, it's okay.
That was a joke.
Yeah, I can't believe you said that.
I can't either. Thanks for passing the buck.
Yeah.
I have a question, though, about medicines, because in this day and age, we kind of live in a, artificial world.
Mm.
I mean, in this day and age, we can medicate, medicine, chemotherapy, do all these things, but if you go, you know what? I don't want to do that.
Mm.
Then is that suicide, or is that the natural way to go, the organic way? Do you know what I'm saying?
Uh-huh, I do.
Because you could pump yourself, or people can decide to keep pumping you full of whatever to keep you going, but back in the day, you would have just been dead, you know, in a week or two or whatever. You know what I mean?
I do. This is a deep question.
So is there, I know. Yeah. So is it a sin to go, you know what, just give me the painkillers and I'm just going to check on out when I do, I do? Or keep pumping me full, or somebody else decides to keep pumping you full? I mean, where is the line between that's a sin and it's not?
Yeah, and I have no answer for that, but I bet we might have some views in the room. But that question of palliative care versus, you know, remedies, right, or proposed remedies, what do you think?
I personally don't think that that's a wrong decision to make. I don't think there's a right or wrong in either one of them. I'm sure that I've had a couple friends, and I'm sure everybody else in here does too, that when somebody's been terminally ill and they take their pump full of stuff, you know, and they, all of a sudden they hit a point because they're so sick with it, and all of a sudden they hit a point and say no more.
Yeah.
So is that suicide? I don't think that's suicide. I think suicide comes to when you go in there and you literally take something to make you die. But I think to accept and just go through whatever you're going to go through, I personally, if anybody told me it was suicide, I'd probably poke them in the nose because I don't believe it.
That's how I feel too, but I just didn't know if
thanks for bringing it up then.
Something.
Yeah.
I think with these stages, it's interesting. If you're making a decision like that when you're still kind of high on the list there, then that's maybe one thing. If you've worked it all the way through to acceptance, so it's maybe in what state of mind you're starting to make that decision. If you're just like, you know, you're angry and you're doing it purely out of anger, and I haven't gotten all the way through to where I understand this in the context of, as a Christian, I accept this and all that. If you I don't know, I'm kind of wandering around, sorry.
No, but I understand what you're saying.
Yeah.
I think that there's a different actions at different points in the cycle here could be.
Certainly.
Yeah.
And you have to know your own mind to a certain extent. And you can't do that if you're in isolation, I don't think. Carl?
See, I think the difficulty with that is we're probably all in a family, a spouse, children, parents, whatever. So where a person who is suffering may have worked through there and is already at that acceptance level, it's very likely the kids, the spouse, the mother, father, brother, sisters haven't gotten there yet. So you have that conflict between them maybe still in the denial, angler, bargaining phase, where the person who is directly affected by the illness had already gotten to the acceptance. So for them, it's perfectly natural to make that decision. It's like, you know what? It's time for me to go home. But the rest of the family says, I'm going to keep you as long as I can.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah, I saw that with my father-in-law, that, you know, he was ready to go. But we're sitting there thinking, well, we can do this, or we can do this one more medication. It's like, he was ready.
Oh, yeah.
It was hard for us to let go,
yes.
Not him.
Yes. Well, and I think maybe a lot of us have had that kind of experience. I certainly have it with my father, right? But, you know, what I saw in him was very, it was a great blessing, because he started caring about the people around him. And he made it very clear. He said, look, nothing is going to happen to me that isn't going to happen to everyone who has ever lived. Right?
Is that before or after the bottle of gin?
That was after. That was quite a ways after. And he had worked to, he had gotten pretty close to here. Right, but he said, I'm concerned about you and your families, and, you know, and of course your mother. I'm concerned about all those folks. But, you know, if, as far as I'm concerned, you know, what's going to happen is going to happen. You know, he had gotten to that point. Now, back to your question, though, Jenny. I think there's a difference between taking active steps to end one's life and refusing to take steps to prolong one's life. Right? Those are two different actions. You know, so. Well, going back to our. Yes, oh, I'm sorry. Was there a hand? I'm Dave. I'm sorry.
So, I don't believe in suicide for any reason, but I have heard stories where people are just in pain continually. They're living in pain the whole time. And they just say, I just can't handle it anymore. What do we do? Is there justification for it? I don't know. Sometimes I wonder.
Well, and I think you come back to this, and you know, some of these stages might be part of it, but also, are you in your right mind? Are you in a place,
yeah,
right,
yeah,
where you can think straight to make a good decision? And that's a hard question all by itself.
Well, the interesting thing is that in most situations, they have the patient make that determination early on.
Uh-huh.
Do you want to ever, at some point, if you're going, to
right,
have these means put in place? And at that point, you don't even know what you're going to want, but that's,
yeah,
what you've decided.
Right, right. And so the living trust and so forth, all of those
that's
documents.
That's kind of bizarre, too.
I know. Those are not actually very uplifting conversations.
Right?
But I think many of us have to add them. Yeah.
And I don't know if this is the right thought process, but free will, you know, those of us who have faith have free will,
mm-hmm,
to make those decisions.
Yes.
So God's he's the ultimate, okay, you know, he's when he's bringing you home,
uh-huh,
but he's kind of leaving it up to you in some respects,
uh-huh,
I think, giving you the proper tools to make that decision with
So are you saying that you, if you have free will, that you can end it?
No, I'm not saying suicide, but mm-hmm, I think you can decide, going back to what Jenny said, if you want to go through the chemo and all that stuff. I'm not saying give up,
right,
but I think you know yourself, and if you're ready, and
mm-hmm,
and I think the whole conversation about it's a lot easier for the individual person than it is the family and
yes,
everybody around it. So
yes,
I didn't have the fortune. My dad passed away. Heart attack, died, we weren't expecting it.
Wow.
So we didn't get all that.
Yeah.
You know, here's phase one, here's phase two. I had anger, depression, and denial all at the same time.
Yeah.
So.
And I would imagine for a long time.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, at any rate, let's take a look, guys. When we say, I wanted to read the editor's answer on this particular question because I thought it was so good. We could remind her that in the midst of death there is life and hope and joy and peace because of Jesus. Though there is frustration, shock, and fear right now, she is still a child of God. Through baptism was made God's own. Through baptism, Jesus' sacrifice was made her own. Therefore, glorious freedom is hers. Now, the first time you share that with her, you know, with Eunice, she may not be able to hear it terribly well, right? She's going to have to hear that message a lot of times. It's going to take a while to get down to acceptance, right? But that's where, you know, eventually we want to get to. Okay? Oh, yes, Rosemary.
I think sometimes in our minds, if you're watching a loved one dying,
mm-hmm,
and they're, you know, they want to live, right?
Yeah.
Like we were saying, they have this desire to hang on,
uh-huh,
to the earth, even though they're ready. Like my mom was, you know, Christian. She was ready to go home,
yeah,
but she wanted to hang on to certain things, like,
yeah,
I want to see Kevin become a pastor. I want,
yes,
like,
yes.
She wanted to hang on, so she fought to hang on to these things.
Yeah.
And I think sometimes when you're in that situation, you're still thinking,
mm-hmm,
of heaven, like your life, you're thinking when you're living here.
Uh-huh.
Like you, I don't know how to say that, but you know, I would say to her, but Mom,
uh-huh,
you know, when you go to heaven, you're not going to be worrying about missing Kevin's graduation or,
right,
you know what I'm saying? Like,
right.
You, uh-huh, right? So you won't have those thoughts when you're home in heaven.
Uh-huh.
You know, you won't,
uh-huh,
have the, I'm missing this, or I'm sad about this. Or,
yeah, yeah. And how can we look forward to something that we can't quite imagine? And if we're going through any of these things, right, that vision of heavenly peace becomes more difficult, right, not less, right? And we want to hang on even more.
Or like Christmas, like she so wanted to get to Christmas, you know,
yeah,
this or that. And I'm like, Mom, you'll celebrate Christmas in heaven.
Yeah.
You know, so... I mean, we still think that we're going to be in heaven thinking like we're thinking.
Yes, right, right. And
that would be more like.
Yes.
In which of these stages is the point where many Christians have a struggle with their faith and they're saying, you know, God, you could heal this, you could do this,
yeah,
but you obviously you're choosing not to, and your faith gets tweaked.
What a good question. I would think it happens here, don't you? You know, because this is when you say, God, you could fix this if you wanted to. right? I tell you what I'm going to do. If you fix this, right, I'll build a new sanctuary. A bunch of them, right? We'll name them after you, God, right? I mean, I think it's I would guess there, right?
But I think it would go through anger and and the bargaining and the depression, and I would think that you'd have those thoughts periodically, even in the acceptance.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Well,
I mean, the denial and the isolation, that's kind of like a, you know, that's just kind of black.
Yeah.
But I think that you could have those in all the rest.
Mm-hmm. Well, and it's an expression, I mean, this desire to get God to work with us and for us in the way we want Him to, right? This is part of our sinful nature, and it's just, you know, an element of who we are. So in all of these stages can be there. Yeah, Paul?
I think the positive side is we can end life as a child of God, and no matter how we end it, no matter how bad it gets, no matter what happens to us, we're still God's child, and it's going to go away, and it's going to be better.
Right.
You know? So, you know, how we handle every one of those is certainly individual. Every person is going to handle it different.
Uh-huh.
But as a Christian and as a child of God, you're in His family, not now, but forever.
Uh-huh.
And so what comfort that can be, no matter what you're going through.
Right.
How would you like to be on the other side and not have that comfort?
Oh, sure.
My family was the other way.
Uh-huh.
No belief.
Uh-huh.
That is not the way you want to die.
Yeah.
Even though, you know, it's just not good.
Yeah, I certainly agree with you there. Well, let's go on to the last part of the lesson. Oh, I'm sorry. Dave, this is twice. I feel bad now. Okay?
Throw an egg at him.
Yeah.
What's really disturbing, though, is the other people, the non-Christians, how living in a life where you, I mean, for all practical purposes, you shouldn't kill yourself. I mean, what's there to live for?
Yeah.
And there's so much sense in this book here and what God did for us, but it's so hard to communicate it to other people. And of course, the Holy Spirit plays a part there. But but it seems like it's just, even on normal, rational level, you would think, these are really good principles in here. And they say, well, it's not scientific. That's baloney.
Uh-huh.
It's fairy tales. Kind of fairy tales. I mean, it seems like fairy tales, but...
Uh-huh.
And it just seems like there should be... I mean, I've got some kids that just, I've talked and talked, and I can't talk anymore, and... just keeps going.
Well, but
it's just not for me.
Well, that's true, and they will say that, you know, young people especially will say that very, very often. But, you know, one presents the message, the Holy Spirit works. It's not you, it's not me, it's the Holy Spirit, right? Finding them. Right? Well, going on, sorry guys, Eunice now gets into anger, right? And so in this phase, Eunice was very angry with the doctors because they weren't helping. She switched doctors twice. She did get some help through a home health care organization, but that didn't work out either. The caregivers kept quitting because Eunice was so bitter and angry and so hard to please, okay? So why would it be very difficult for you to help Eunice as she struggles through this stage of dying? If you said, hey, Eunice, I thought we could sit down and read scripture together, what is she likely to say to you right now?
Go pound salt.
Right. You're fired, she might say. Oh, by the way, tell God He's fired too. Right? She might say that. Yeah.
I've been reading a chapter in the book on this, and it's actually by a pastor, and he even said, and I mean, his faith is just, but he said, you have to be, and we all know that, you have to be really careful when you say to somebody, just trust in God, this is His message. You got to be, like I said, really, I mean, you got to approach it so empathetically, like, I don't know how I would feel if I was in your shoes right now.
Mm-hmm.
This has to be very difficult for you.
Mm-hmm.
But I do know that someday you will have an answer, and you just have to approach it with so much compassion. And they may just fight you and fight you, but I think if you, that's going to sound bad, kill them with kindness, it would be a better approach.
Yeah.
Because otherwise they're just going to go.
Well, and if they feel like you're blowing them off, right? Now you
or
become the focus, you become the focus of the anger.
I think,
I'm seeing Dave's hand for the first time today.
And I didn't throw him.
Okay.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And we can't look at the public and just start shouting passages at them and stuff like that. There's a lot of tricks we can play, not to be dishonest, but just ways of approaching. And we may be having a class here sort of explaining those roots to evangelism and how you have to be kind of coy and say the right things, and you have to listen to the other person a lot.
So, and know when to shut up. And,
that's right.
Well, anger involved when you evolve, if you're going through these steps, so they're definable. Mm-hmm. Anger really is isolating yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And when you recognize that this person is feeling so horrible inside, they don't want anyone around them, or they want to continue with this.
Yeah.
Then the feeding of the opposite, showing them the exact opposite of what they're feeling, and that's the compassion and understanding, and just sometimes just sitting and listening.
Yeah.
Right.
You've never done that to me, have you?
Sorry,
I learned it.
Yeah.
I think sometimes it's our human nature, I think especially men, to think they can fix it, or just to try and tell a person, or if you come across like you know how they feel, or I have an answer, this is going to help you. Sometimes if they're in that anger phase, you don't know how I feel.
Right.
You don't know what to do because you haven't been where I am. So to go in with that kind of attitude of, trying to like say, I've been there too, I can do this with you, or I know what will help. You don't.
Yeah.
So to try and pretend or to come off that way is going to maybe even push them away even further. I think what you said, just listening, just letting them know that you're just there, instead of coming saying, I have all the answers.
No.
Well, my friend Scott, who works with the homeless folks in Carmichael, this is what he says. He says there are times when you just have to be with that person. Mm-hmm. You can't say, it's not necessary to say anything. It's necessary to be there, to physically be there, to be listening. He says it's one of the hardest lessons that he's had to learn in the kind of work that he does.
And then probably a trust developed too, because they thought, well, you're not leaving. I'm as angry as I can be, and you're still here.
Yeah.
That could be the beginning of the meltdown to the heart.
Uh huh. Can so. Well, moving along, right? As we look at light from the Word, let me see. I've got to make sure I'm in the right place. Oh, we're going to read Romans 8, 26 through 28, guys. And that's on page 4 in your collection of verses. I know, but on page 4.
Oh, sorry.
Oh, you should see Romans 26 through 28 in the middle there. They only tell us to read 26 and 27, but anytime you have a chance to read Romans 8, 28, you should read it, right? So I don't know where we are.
826
through 28.
Well, see, that is page 4.
Yeah, page 4.
In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groanings.
And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God.
And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose.
Thank you, everyone. Okay. Now, as we look at this, okay, for like from the Word, let me see. Are we on Job? Did I skip a big section, guys? Oh, no, not again. Well, all right. This was a good thing to read, nonetheless. Okay.
It puts us in a good place.
And it puts us in a good place. That's right. The story of Job, of course, however, is completely different.
Well, now we're going to go back to Job.
Yeah, let's go back to Job, because...
You need to listen to me.
I know. But something tells me I'm not the only man in this room who's failed to listen to you. Okay? Okay, so looking at Job 2, 7 through 10. All right. So let's pick up with the reading at Job 2, 7 through 10 on page 1 there. Sorry about that.
Right. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head.
Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes.
His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die."
He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said.
Thank you so much, everyone. Now, the story of Job is remarkably deep, right? And lastingly important story. And as we look at our questions, these are quick to answer, right? So the story of Job focuses on his spiritual struggle, but his wife also lost her children and her wealth. How is Job's wife similar to Eunice?
First of all, I want to ask a question.
Yeah.
Why did God save his wife and everything else was destroyed?
Yeah.
And all she did is sit there and chide him and said, "Curse God and die, you dummy."
She should have been first to go.
Hey, guys, is there something new behind this?
That's just my own.
Talking about you. Yeah, I guess I'm gone.
I know that this is being recorded, so my response is no comment.
Okay?
That's right. Okay, but what's the parallel between Eunice and Job's wife?
She became bitter.
Yeah, they're bitter and angry, right? They're both bitter and angry. The second question, Job and his wife went through a serious spiritual struggle as their lives seemed to fall apart. And as depressing as this struggle might seem, Eunice might be encouraged as she studies these words. In what way?
I think the phrase that always strikes me is, shall we accept good from God and not trouble?
Yeah.
Like, I only want the good God.
That's right.
No trouble.
And of course, that is what we want. And that's part of our sinful nature, too.
There's something wrong with that.
Right. Well, there's nothing wrong with wanting it.
Yeah, exactly.
Right. Okay. The next question. It is relatively easy to recognize the truth expressed in Romans 8:28 when our troubles are small. But when death is approaching, we may have trouble comprehending the good that God is working in our lives. What can we point to when a person is struggling with a terminal illness? That's not so easy to deal with, is it? Right? So God is working for the good, for our good in all things, and yet we have this problem of terminal illness.
Yeah. I think sometimes the good is not, well, definitely the good is for the person if they're a Christian.
Uh-huh.
You know, strengthen their faith or showing them their eternal life, home in heaven. But I think sometimes the good God is working out for others.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what's hard to see when you're in the midst of pain and trouble is trying to, because you're focused on yourself and what's happening to you.
Uh-huh.
And instead of looking for the good that it could be, you know, producing in others.
Right, and that's so easy to say, isn't it, Rosemary?
And sometimes it gives other Christians the opportunity to be servants.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And to understand, and to share gospel, and do all sorts of wonderful things, right? Yeah, Paul?
I think if we always knew why we're suffering, our faith would have nowhere to grow.
Oh.
Yep.
What an interesting idea.
Yeah. I mean, if we knew why, I mean, if I knew, oh, I know why I'm suffering, I did this sin or that sin. I mean, that doesn't make sense. You know, our faith needs to continue to grow, not stay stagnant, not disappear, but grow.
And then
we can handle.
Well, and in Eunice's situation, this is a chance for Eunice's faith to grow, certainly, but also for the people around Eunice, right? For people in her church or in her family, you know, for her friends and so forth. Okay? I want to read the answer to this, because again, this is one of the answers that I thought was pretty well done, because God has our eternal good in mind, though we can't always see how he works for that good. We can't claim to speak for God and know exactly what he tends to accomplish through the illness, but we can point to some blessings that he may bring through the illness. For example, a terminal illness provides time during which a person can become prepared through word and sacrament to be with God. A terminal illness encourages a person to search God's word, in which he reminds us of his special love for us and his promise not to forsake us. It points us to Jesus as proof of that love. When a person expresses anger, we can witness to the fact that God does not bring evil. God may permit evil, but always for our good, right? Now that is a very, very difficult and fine distinction, isn't it? God can permit evil, but God does not bring evil, right? That's something I would have to hear a lot of times if I was in Eunice's situation. Yeah, Jenny?
I can't remember if I said this in one of the other classes, but it sounds dorky. On Pinterest, there was a pin, because there are Christian, you know, saint verses and stuff like that. But it was a series of pictures, and it starts off, and everybody's carrying a cross, and the one person that they focus on, they kept praying, you know, lift this from me, don't let anything happen to me, da-da-da-da-da. And so everybody else's crosses were like growing. And then in the series of pictures, when it got to the end, there was like a cliff. And everybody else who had experienced all the different things that life can bring, crosses flipped over and they were able to rock across. Because his never had to grow. Because he lived such a cushy, comfy life. When he got there, his wouldn't make it.
So it's interesting. So the cross becomes a symbol for the depth of faith, or the usefulness of faith, or how far faith will get you.
Yeah.
Oh, how intriguing.
Yeah. It would be a neat poster because it's so visual. You know, it'd be really good for children to see.
Well, I didn't think it was the Quran and walking across all those little strings or something, or hair, or whatever it is.
That's true. I remember that from the class we taught a long time ago on Islam, right? Well, all right. Now, the last section that we've got here, guys, let me see. It often happens that family members and friends go through some stages of grief as the same stages as a person who's terminally ill. Why do we think this is the case? We've talked a lot about that. The second question, let's sort of think about the two of them together. What kinds of relationships might develop if Eunice and you, a friend or family member, are each at different stages in the grieving process? Do you think that the grief, well, first of all, the first part is, this cycle, right, we all accept that this affects family members and close loved ones, right? Okay. But the second one, is it possible that this can become a bonding experience? Certainly it can, right? And those bonding experiences, right, can be great times to share faith and to grow, to deepen one's faith.
Right? They can be very positive. That would be better because they're both there.
Yeah.
They're coming from somebody who's not there.
And they have that common emotional experience, the depth of that, right? You know, so good stuff can come from this. And it's so hard to say when you're in it, right? So hard to appreciate. Yeah, Dave?
So maybe if she's not accepting it, she's saying, you know, God, why have you done this to me? She's sort of going against God's will.
Well, I think, you know, our sinful nature takes us against God's will often. And depending on what stage of this you're in, you bet. You bet it can do that.
There's a guy who, he had a ministry based on 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where it says, in everything, give thanks. In everything. And people would come to him for counseling, and they'd tell him, you know, this one guy comes in and he says, my wife's turned into a prostitute, she's doing all this stuff, taking drugs, or my husband's an alcoholic, and so he'd get them there and he'd say, okay, we'll pray for it, but we're going to pray that you thank God for that he's allowed them to get to this circumstances, like some people have to bottom out, you know, thank him for what has happened, and they say, oh, you're crazy, you know, and he said, okay, don't. But usually when he went through it and prayed with them, many times the circumstances turned out really well. But you learn much more when you go through bad circumstances.
I think so. And our crosses get bigger. Right? Yeah. Our faith gets deeper. Yeah. Well, guys, thank you so much. This has been a lot of fun, this class.
Thank you.
And I will talk to Pastor Stray about the second part of the class. But probably, it can't be the next quarter because I've got exams and all sorts of crazy things. It might be in the fall, right? You know, summer or fall, you know. But, you know, I hope that the class has been helpful for you. And, you know, I hope you don't have any of these circumstances right away. But if you should, you know, maybe the class will be useful.